confused. I'm not one of the young people. But I want to thank them. I just feel honored to be sharing that this morning. That was lovely. And ties in so much with where we want to go in a few minutes. Worship's a way of life. And Nicole, thank you for a lovely prayer. And often in churches, they don't include praying for civil governments and so on. We're commanded to in Titus. So thank you, young people, for sharing in that. And can I say to some of us older folks in the church, I started leading services and speaking when I was 14. Because somebody just gave me a chance to do that. And you know, when it's your turn to move over and let the young people step up, move over and let the young people step up. That's really kind of important. I encourage you to do that. And the worship, as we'll say this morning, is a way of life, not just a Sunday thing. Next Sunday is the start of Advent. And can I just say to you, next Sunday is a don't miss Sunday. So if somebody's been missing you for a few weeks or whatever it may, I really encourage you to get them a phone call and say, come on in next Sunday. We start Advent, and we want to finish this series next week in a way that I hope will just capture your imagination. So next Sunday is really a don't miss Sunday. In fact, every Sunday should really be like that. And this morning, I just will tell you that you don't have PowerPoint for me this morning. I know you're used to that. So if you want to track with the outline and where we're going, you've got to use the notes in the bulletin. There's either a very technical explanation for this, or I could tell you the truth. The truth is I have been sick all week, and I'm just kind of managing to stand up here and not fall over. And so PowerPoint just did not make it this week in terms of what we had to get done to pull Sunday together. So thank you for your indulgence in that. Use the notes if that's helpful. If it's not, I really need you this morning to listen as you do each Sunday. Well, listen, I'll say this morning and put your head and your heart together to listen. Is that okay? Thank you. Okay, we'll get to that. Like many evangelical churches, BCBC here is a busy place. There's lots of activity, there's lots going on, many things we're committed to in our mosaic of ministries. But we may need to acknowledge, to be honest, that when it comes to worship, most churches, and I think we're included in that, are really like pygmies. We don't know a whole lot. E.W. Tozer, who was a Christian leader from a previous generation, said that worship was the missing jewel in the evangelical church. In any organization, in any churches, sometimes when things get too busy and they get complex and they get muddled, we start to lose sight of why are we doing what we do. Somebody says, whoa, it's time to stop and go back to the basics. So if you ask many churches what their basics would include, I think many churches would say evangelism. Hard to disagree with that. I was at a conference here in Vancouver 2 or 3 weeks ago with some people from what's called the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. They come from Toronto and Ottawa. They were here for a day. And the main speaker there was presenting that discipleship was something the church needed to get back to. Once again, it's hard to disagree with that. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning for about the next 25 minutes that both of those really missed the mark. Evangelism is important. Edification, building up the church, is important. But I would want to, this morning, really help you understand that the real priority of the church is worship. More than anything else, we're called to be worshipers. But our view and our understanding of what worship is often far too narrow. We think worship's the 3 or 4 songs that we sing before the sermon, or something that we just do on an hour on Sunday morning, and then we go home to live our ordinary lives. Not at all. We need to try to rediscover this missing jewel. Our vision statement and our core values, and I hope you sense that many Sundays I'm taking you back to those, it says, we value intimacy with God that is nourished in prayer, worship, and the attention to the spiritual life. We have said as a church that that's what is really important to us, and we want to do that. You know, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was made up of how many tribes? 12 tribes. An entire tribe called the Levites were in charge of worship. That's how important it was. One day Jesus was in a discussion with a woman at a well, and they went into a very hard discussion about life. And Jesus says that true worship was worship in spirit and in truth. It wasn't in places. It wasn't in mountains. It wasn't a certain kind of service. It's not about a place or a style or a liturgy, whether you use piano or organs or guitars or drums. Worship is about meeting God the Father in spirit and in truth. And I really believe that when a church fails to understand worship, every other area of its church life will be diminished. And when a church begins to grasp the majesty, the wonder, the marvel, the celebration of worship, every other aspect of its life will begin to rise. Archbishop Temple from a previous generation, great quotes in your notes this morning. He says, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. It is to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's his definition of worship. It has really nothing to do with the songs that we sing. Whether we use guitars or piano, it's nothing about techniques. And sometimes I think in our poverty, we come to worship and we ask, well, what do we need to do to start worship, to get it going? That's the wrong question. And it badly misses the point. We do not start worship at all. Worship is the human response to the divine initiative. We need to understand that this triune God, Nicole prayed this morning for God as Father, Son, and Spirit. This triune God is always the one who makes the first move towards us. And so what worship is our response to who God is, what God has done. So we start by understanding worship is our response to the character of God, to whom God is. The questions asked in the book of Exodus. Who is like the Lord? And the only answer is this. No one is like the Lord. He is unique. And so you see, the center of worship is always about the Lord himself. Psalm 95 is a psalm about worship. It teaches us about how to come before God. It says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and with song. It's a psalm inviting us to rise out of our emotions and come and meet God. But it's not always like that. If you remember a picture in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, in a moment Isaiah sees the glory, the holiness of God. And what does he do? He falls down, feeling the awfulness of his sin. And worship drives him to his knees. Even a glimpse of God for all that he is would bring us to our knees in confession. That's what we need to understand. Worship is responding to the character of God. I listen, as probably many of you do, to a whole lot of today's newer worship songs. I enjoy some of them, not all of them. But one thing bothers me is that many of our so-called modern worship songs talk about our feelings. And they start by talking about our feelings and the space we are in and how we feel. And can I caution us about that? Because biblical worship does not start with our feelings. It always starts with who God is. And worship and praise is not a cheerleading time to make us feel good about ourselves. Worship is always who God is. And one thing we may need to discover in biblical worship is a lack of focus on ourselves, and that the focus is always on God. And when we realize this, this is intended to draw us out and away from how we're feeling and move us towards how we should think and should feel. In our worship, we define and we recreate the mood and the disposition that we should be in rather than one we are in. We worship, we state truth. Who God is, his character, his love, his holiness, his righteousness. Not just about my feelings. And so many Christian songs today are introspective about how we feel. In worship, we need to lift our eyes and look at who God is. Worship's the human response to all that God has done. That's the cry of the Psalms. We thank God for creation. Psalm 19 says to us, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 95 says, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks are his, the sea is his, and his hands form the dry land. We live in a beautiful part of the world, and if you're ever driving across the Lionsgate Bridge sometime, and you just see the mountains in snow-capped and a nice blue sky day, you say, wow! And we need to realize that this is what God does all of the time. We see sunrise every day, and God does that every morning in our lives. We also need to respond to God in His mercy for our redemption. We are people like these young people in that, there's a new word for me, a drying. Is that right? I never knew that word. It's a new word for me. Is that a Chinese word? No. We are people who stood at the foot of the cross, often more than once. And from the very core of our being, there needs to flow a constant stream of gratitude to God for His work that's done on the cross. I'm a lot older than these young people now, and one of my favorite hymn writers, we don't sing a whole lot of them much anymore, is a man called Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley put theology to music. And one of my favorite hymns is "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in Our Savior's Blood, Amazing Love, That How My God Should Die for Me." Or two or three Sunday mornings ago, we sang a great hymn, "I Stand Amazed at the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene, Wonder How He Could Love Me. How Could He Love Me?" Or "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." But the Scripture calls us to more than just sing songs and words. It calls us for what I'd like you to capture this morning in what I call a whole life response. The book of Romans chapter 12, you would know this verse. Says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your..." Now, what's the next word? Bodies. Keep that word underlined in your mind. "To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God." And then Paul finishes the thought and he says, "This is your spiritual act of worship." Well, what worship is? Paul said it is offering our bodies to God in response for all that He has done. This whole life worship is a transforming reality because it brings together, it integrates, it reconnects, I think, some aspects of our lives that have become separated, disjointed, and disconnected. Let me just unpack that for you for a few minutes. Whole life worship reconnects the spiritual to the physical. For many of us, particularly as kind of white North American Anglo-Saxon type people, me, worship's become cerebral. Worship has become intellectual. Worship is something we do in our minds. And frankly, we're often quite happy to leave it there. But whole life worship involves our whole being, spiritual, intellectual, emotional, physical. That's why I believe the Psalms invite us at times to clap and to raise our hands, to bow our knees, to bring our whole being before God. That's why Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." Can I tell you as a congregation, can I be a little bit honest with you for a moment? Can I do that? I think you're almost there, but you're a little timid. I sense some of you are nodding your head. I sense some of you on the Sunday mornings, we sing a song that invites us to come and raise our hands. And because we're kind of Baptists and whatever, we kind of go. And invites us to clap our hands and we go. And that's it all over. You're almost there, but you're just a little bit timid. Remember what Romans says? To offer our bodies. Paul did not say to offer our heart. He didn't say to offer our spirit. He didn't leave it in the spiritual, in the ethereal. He made it very physical. And he invites us to come and offer our bodies as an act of worship. I was taught as a pastor way back in a Baptist seminary in Scotland many years ago now. I was taught as a pastor. The pastors need to stay emotionally detached from people and not get involved in all the feeling stuff. And can I just tell you honestly, that didn't work for me. Over the last number of years in the season of my life, One of the ways in which God has touched my life and brought a greater wholeness in me is that He has reconnected my spirit to my body. He has reconnected my head and my heart. And He's given me the freedom over the last number of years to express out of my whole life my love for God, my love for my family, my love for people. And as God has reconnected bits of Tom Callan that I think were really quite badly disconnected, it's one of the things that His Spirit has done. He has gently moved me towards a greater wholeness in my own life and pilgrimage. One of the things that God has done for me is that it has given me a freedom to cry. I never knew how to cry before. It has given me a freedom to cry. I remember when our little daughter Jennifer was born. She's 34 now. And we have two boys and a girl. Jennifer was the third. And when the boys were born, it was this times in the hospital where when it was time to go into labor and delivery, fathers were told to wait in a waiting room, you know, pacing up and down and wondering what's going to happen. And then when everything was over and all the mess was cleaned up, some nurse said, "You can come in and see your wife and the baby now." Between our second son and Jennifer, the hospital philosophy all changed. And they figured that fathers ought to be part of this process. And so you were being invited in to the labor and delivery with your wife and in the shop. And so there was a nurse assigned to me. And she got me all dressed up in the hospital greens and got me into the little labor delivery room and so on and so forth. And I remember saying to me, "Mr. Town, if you start to feel uncomfortable," and I know in hospital what that means, okay? It means you're either going to pass out or throw up. "If you're starting to feel uncomfortable, try not to fall across to your wife. Try to fall backwards." And I thought, now, isn't that an encouraging word? Anyway, I was there when Jennifer was born. It was one of the most wonderful, glorious moments of my life. And as she slipped out of Harriet, the nurse had a blanket, and she gave me this blanket. And then it was this pink, messy, still kind of bloody little bundle. And said, "This is your daughter." And I cried. The first time I can remember crying for a long time. I cried. With just deep joy to God for her arrival. In my pastoral ministry, I have 5 times carried a little white casket and laid it in the ground. And I have cried. That has touched me so deeply. And one night I held my friend's head in my hand. My best friend had died of a heart attack. And I held him as he died. And I was now going to have to go home and tell his wife. And she was in a wheelchair. And I cried. Has God got some work in you to reconnect some bits that have been disconnected by this speed and the busyness of life? That's what worship's for. Whole life worship reconnects Sunday to the rest of the week. That was the point of the drawing. We cannot be worshipful on Sunday and then live like non-believers the rest of the week. Whole life worship means we connect this act of worship to what we do and who we are the rest of our life. The whole life worship means how we live. And it reconnects our lives as individuals to the life of the community. We come individually on Sunday, but we also come corporately. Sometimes we might think, you know what, I don't need to go to church because I don't need the rest of you. I can worship just by myself. Now, there's an obvious place and necessity for personal worship. But we're also the congregation of God and the congregation of the people who come together. One of Charles Wesley's great hymns is again, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." It's not enough just to stay home and say, "I'll put on a worship CD." We need to come and be part of the people of God in what we do here. And that's how our whole life worship reconnects the broken pieces of our life, the fragmented way in which we live. And so worship becomes for us, needs to become, a transforming experience. And as part of this, we need to learn to celebrate more of God's work in our lives. There's a thread woven through the scriptures that I think as evangelical Christians, frankly, we don't do very well. And if we try to do it well, you know what? We feel guilty. And that theme is the theme of celebration. It means learning to throw a party. And learning to laugh and clap and dance together and enjoy it. Here's what you find in the Bible. When a wayward prodigal child makes his way home, what do? They have a party. A woman breaks an alabaster jar over the feet of Jesus, and his disciples, all they do is they're upset about the money and how that was wasted. It could have been given to the poor. But Jesus allows her to celebrate that moment. So think about this. So when a baby is born in a church community, you know what? We should celebrate and throw a party. When someone comes to faith, maybe they're small group or alpha people, should have a party. After all, it says in the scriptures that the angels rejoice. They clap their hands. And whatever they do, perhaps we should do that also. When someone is baptized, there should be a worship party. We have 5 or 6 baptisms coming up on December 18th. And when people are baptized, we applaud and we clap and we cheer and we say we're with you and we move on with you, and there should be a party. Moms and dads, when a prodigal son or daughter comes home or comes to Christ, for heaven's sake, and I mean that sincerely, for the sake of heaven, we should throw a party. Go buy a cake, whatever it takes. Richard Foster, the Quaker, says, celebration comes when the common ventures of life are redeemed. Worship is when we see God in the ordinary common ventures of life. And over again, we're told and commanded to celebrate the goodness of God. Now, I also understand that life is not always easy. There are dark threads woven into some of your lives, also have been woven into ours. Frankly, there's times when we don't feel like singing and we don't feel like worshiping. There's a psalm in the Songbook of David that says, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. It's a time when this psalm was written in the days of exile, when Israel is in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. There on the poplars we hung our harps. We hung our guitars up, it's saying. For our captors asked us for song. Our tormentors demanded songs of Zion. You can almost hear them teasing them and saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of God in a foreign land? It asks. As I get to know you, some of you walk through dark days of grief and struggle. And we cannot always sing songs of joy. Then we need to turn to the Psalms and read the songs of people who were in the pit of despair and dispersion, who felt that God had abandoned them, who did not know who God was. Frankly, they felt like quitting and throwing in the towel and walking away. There are Psalms like that. There are songs of lament and struggle. There are songs to be sung in the minor key when life is hard. Perhaps when we sing their songs, we will discover something of the same light that pierced and penetrated the darkness of their lives. Somewhere, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the long, dark night of the soul, we can start to find a thread of thanksgiving, and we can start to worship. For days and days after our lovely daughter-in-law died, all I could pray in the morning at breakfast was, dear God, help me make it through this day. Help me make it through this day. And then slowly we begin to climb out of our pit of despair. And once again, I promise you, once again, we will see the face of God. You see, not all of our whole life worship comes with raised hands and a shout to the Lord. Some of our deepest moments of worship may come down on our knees. with tears running down our face. And that's all right, because God is there too. And there may be a depth of response of God in those times, which will be richer and deeper than any other times. You will never forget the things that you learn about God in the darkest moments of life. Never forget. Tears may come in the night. But what does the psalm promise us? Joy comes in the morning. Tears may come in the night. But joy comes in the morning. Worship's also about anticipation. Worship is a holy expectancy. Worship is a looking forward. You ever wonder why some of the old Negro spirituals in the times of slavery were songs about heaven? Songs about the good times to come? It's because they didn't have them then. But as they look forward, when we get to heaven, we'll have shoes. And all of God's children will have shoes. Because right now we don't have shoes. And worship is about holy anticipation. The final act of history is that the Lord will reign forever and forever. And all of the nations of the earth will come forward and worship Him. And the songs in the Bible are looking forward to this event, and they anticipate it with joy. It's reminding us that in all of the struggles of life, and all of the twists and turns and the deserts that life takes, what we sung about this morning, and all of the ups and downs that we experience, and all of the injustices and wrong that happen in our world, through all of the wars and famines and difficulties and darkness and death, through all of the suffering and evil, there is still a final act to come. There is still a last word to be spoken. And that last word belongs to Almighty God. Amen? Good. Every time God gets a win in someone's life, every time God gets a victory in history, another note is written in the Hallelujah chorus that is still to be sung. Every triumph in your life and mine, no matter how large or small, is a rehearsal for the final act to be sung in heaven. And we will ask, who is like the Lord? And all of heaven will echo back and reply to us, there is no one, there is no one like the Lord. The Apostle John was one day given a glimpse of that, a peek into that triumphal day in history. They asked the team to come up, and I'm going to invite you to stand. Here is a picture for which words hardly do justice. You need to use your imagination and heart and spirit to get where you want to go. If it helps you even to close your eyes, listen with your heart, far beyond your ears. John says, and then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and on the earth and under these see and all that is within them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.